Let's open our Bibles, Deuteronomy 18. If you're joining us for the first time tonight, welcome. And we find ourselves in this book of the Bible, in this chapter of the Bible, because we began in January of 2004 in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it's our purpose that until the Lord returns, we're going to go through every book of the Bible. We're doing some of them in the New Testament on Sundays. We're working book by book through the Old Testament. And we are in Deuteronomy chapter 18 tonight. Let's pray before we study the Bible together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we want to say thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of your Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth. We pray that tonight you would help us to see Jesus clearly in the pages of Scripture, that you would make these truths so relevant, so clear to us in our lives tonight in the year 2007. And we thank you that your word, it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's as important for us today as it was to the listener in the day of Moses. So speak to our hearts, we pray, God. And to those ends, I pray, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. That means they're not going to get a portion of land. Every tribe, when they come into the land, would be given a part of real estate in the land that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for these guys, this would be a reference to the priests, the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron. They aren't going to get any land. The Lord was going to be their portion. And it says this concerning them. Since they don't have any land, they don't have anything where they can go, we'll raise crops or we'll tend flocks and herds. God says, they shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thy oil, and of the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God has chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. God's saying, look at those who ministered to the people of God were to be supported by the people of God. Those who were receiving spiritual meat, if you would, from the ministers of God were to give back physical meat to the ministers. And that's a principle that you can see throughout the course of the Scriptures. Now, in light of that, I surely want to take time to say how much I appreciate the way this fellowship has taken care of me and how well this fellowship has taken care of those who serve in a full-time capacity here at Metro. And it's a wonderful demonstration of this passage. And we deeply, deeply appreciate it. There are some churches who take pride in the poverty of their pastors, and they think it's a sign of spirituality that their pastors are paid so little. You know, they think, well, our pastors are really spiritual, and we make sure they're on their knees. You know, well, we'll keep them there. I think the people of God demonstrate their spirituality by the quality of care that they minister to those who minister to them. And I want to say praise the Lord for the way you guys have ministered to me, my family, to Travis, to Danny. It's been a real blessing in that light. Verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God has not permitted thee so to do. Warning severely. Again, this is a generation of people who have grown up basically in the wilderness, very unfamiliar with the pagan polytheistic practices of Egypt, and they're about ready to walk into pagan central in the land of Canaan, where they worship idols, and they were going to be worshiping idols in the most perverse of ways. And God's warning them against them. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. This is a reference to the worship of the pagan god Molech. Molech was the pagan deity that represented sensual pleasure. And remember, all of these idols of the Old Testament, behind them, they're demonically driven, and they are really represent the master passions of man. Master passions that have replaced God as the master passion of their life. And in the worship of Molech, it was all about sensual pleasure. And what they would do is, in the worship of this God, the children conceived in their acts of worship to Molech would be brought, and there would be an idol of Molech, and his arms would be outstretched, and burning beneath this idol would be a fire, and the arms of the idol would become red hot. And they would take this new little born baby, and they would set that baby on the arms of the idol. The baby would recoil from the heat and drop into the flames and be consumed. That predominantly happened in where the Jebusites were, in the valley of Himnon, the valley of Gehenna. Those who were just in Israel, you saw that as we were up in David City. We looked right down in this valley, and it was a continual fire there. And that's where, in particular, they would worship this god Molech. Now, Molech, believe it or not, is still worshipped today. Today, sensual passion and pleasure is the master passion of our culture, wouldn't you say? Along with materialism, side by side, mammon, Molech, right there. And people still serve and are in bondage to sexual sin. Life conceived as a result of that pursuit is of no value to those whose master passion is pleasure and possession. So today, 4,000 unborn lives are sacrificed on the arms of Molech. They're not burnt on the arms of an idol, but they're burnt in a womb with saline solution. Or partially born, they have their skulls drilled into and their brains sucked out. Babies are still being sacrificed to Molech. And what an abomination it is to the Lord. And then in verses 10 and 11, or that uses divination, or an observer of times. Now, an observer of times would be astrology, a very ancient Babylonian practice. Many believe that the Tower of Babel was not a tower to reach up into the heavens, but it was believed by some to be a place where they would observe the heavens for the purposes of astrology. And God says, stay away from that. And then also, he says, or an enchanter, or a witch. Now, today, it's amazing how unshocking the practice of witchcraft is. But if any of you have ever been up in Nevada City, it's radical. I can't remember the name of the bookstore there in downtown Nevada City, but you can go in there and they have books on every kind of spell, every kind of this and that and the other, every kind of enchantment. I remember one time we were up there on a Sunday, and it's to the eye, the town is eye candy. It kind of looks like if you've ever lived in Southern California and went to Balboa Island, if you took Balboa Island and stuck it in the foothills, that's what it looks like. And it's like picturesque beauty, but it's just spiritually dark. Really dark. And I remember one time we were up there on a Sunday afternoon having lunch, and it's really hard to find a parking place, and we finally came up around this corner, and there's this van, family van, you know, little minivan there, and it's around its license plate, it says, my other car is a broom, and it has a sticker of Wiccan on it, and all this stuff, and little leaguers are sitting in the back seat. Little kids in their little league uniforms, and mom's a witch. And nobody blinks. Nobody thinks it's odd. It just is. And one of the reasons is we're sold this bill of good that witchcraft, well, there are bad witches, but there are good witches, and God condemns any and all witchcraft. Witchcraft is naturalism. It's based upon the idea that nature is the source of their power. It's based upon the idea that enchantments work because in nature there are forces. Some of them are found in certain locales, like, I'm trying to think of that one place. There's Slide Rock in Arizona. Come on. Sedona. People think, whoa, man, there's just tons of energy there. And people that are involved in the occult, they go there because they figure in nature there's power to tap into there. And it's not because of supernatural forces in nature. Behind witchcraft and the very real power of witchcraft are demons. Period. It's demonically energized. Naturalism is the deception of witchcraft. Naturalism causes, it's the deception by which men and women think, well, I'm just involved in nature. And I want to use the power of nature. Yes, there are some who would abuse this power, but it's just power that's in the universe. And if we do this and we do that and we do these enchantments and we take these elements and those elements and we put them together, it's just nature. And we're just tapping into our God-given natural resources to do these things. No, that's the deception. It's not nature. The deception is depend on impersonal forces of nature so that you can be deceived by a personal devil. Now, you might be saying, okay, well, Richard, who here? I mean, maybe some of you run into people at college that are into witchcraft, or maybe in a workplace. Maybe some of you think, my neighbor sure is a witch, I'm sure, you know, I don't know. But you might be thinking, well, Richard, I'm not drawing pentagrams on my living room floor and taking the neighbor's animals and sacrificing them there. What's this have to do with me? Listen, this is radical. God's condemning any and all witchcraft, but he says this in the scriptures. If you're in rebellion against God, you're deep into witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. Write that in the margins of your Bible there. And this is spoken by the prophet Samuel to the first king of Israel. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You see, the reason that rebellion is lumped in with the wickedness of witchcraft is because behind everyone involved in witchcraft is the one who started rebellion against God in his universe. It's Satan who said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will be God. That entity is the one behind witchcraft today. And so if you are in rebellion against God, you're joining the king of rebellion. And it's the king of rebellion who's behind the forces of witchcraft. We don't want to think of ourselves as like, well, I'm as dark as somebody involved in the occultic arts. But if you're in rebellion against God, it's as the sin is witchcraft, sin of witchcraft. And then a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, those who are in contact with demonic spirits. A necromancer. Now, those would be those who would call upon the dead. Now, all of these things are prevalent in our culture today. And I think as we come closer and closer to the return of Jesus for his church and closer to the revealing of the Antichrist, I think we see these things more and more on the rise. Why is there an attraction to these things in the year 2007, especially necromancy or necromancy? Being in contact with the dead? Because everyone wants to know what waits on the other side of death. They want to hear, they want to get in contact with their dead uncle or their dead aunt or their dead spouse or their dead grandpa. And they want to know that everything's okay on the other side. And isn't it interesting that the report that they always get from the other side is, hey, the weather's fine, wish you were here. They never get the report, it's hell, except Christ. It's always, else cool. And by the way, I can help you out with the future. I can get involved with your life. It's trying to be influenced by those who have died. And I believe personally, possibly with the one exception in the Old Testament, where the prophet Samuel appears to King Saul, I believe that every time you contact someone from the dead, it's not the dead person that you think you're talking to. It's a demonic counterfeit. And it's just lies from the father of lies. And then observing of times. Why is that on the increase? Astrology. Because everybody wants to know what the future holds. Everybody wants to know how to control their future and their destinies. Who needs God if you can be in control of the future? And that's why people go there. Listen, the Lord knows what's on the other side of death. That's why He sent His Son. The Lord knows there's really a heaven and there's really a hell. That's why He sent Jesus. If you want to know what's on the other side of the grave, Jesus knows the answer. He was in the grave and came out. And He so knows that apart from relationship with God in this life, the other side of the grave is an eternity of judgment, that He came to die on the cross so that you wouldn't have to live that life. And He also, the Lord, wants us to trust in Him one day at a time and allow Him to order and direct our lives, not to be trying to get the future by way of looking at the stars. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that you desired of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, context. Here he's talking about false prophets, false religious practices, those that would lead men away from God, and God promises the coming of a prophet. One who was likened unto Moses, the one who spoke face to face with God. This prophet would come from the nation of Israel. He says, he's going to be from your brethren. Very important to see that. He would come from Israel. But unlike Moses, though he would share the humanity of Moses, he would be without sin. We know who this is. Even unto this day, Orthodox Jews believe that this is a messianic prophecy. They just missed him when he came the first time. When the religious leaders of Israel were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was, in John 1:21, remember it says, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they said, are you that prophet? It's this prophet. They were asking John the Baptist, are you that prophet that would be like unto Moses? They were looking for one like Moses. And again, the context is crucial. This prophet is juxtaposed against deceptive sources of spiritual guidance. This prophet is the one who would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you know what's on the other, if you want to know what's on the other side of the grave, I am the one who can tell you that. If you want to know who's going to take care of your future, I'm the source of truth concerning that. If you want to make sure that you're going to be in heaven, I'm the only way that you can get there. So the context of this is beautiful. Verse 20. But the prophet, now here he's going to come back to the false prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So now, as they're coming into the land, Moses tells them, there's going to be false prophets. You've been looking to me. I've been speaking the word of the Lord to you. When you get into the land of Canaan, there are going to be people who stand up and will say they're speaking for the Lord, but they're not. And God says, here's the way you're going to sort it out. If they say, thus saith the Lord, this thing is going to happen, and the thing doesn't come to pass, you know he's false. False prophets usually are very careful to predict events in a way that cover any and all bases. This is dating myself, before the 1980 presidential election, one of the leading astrologers, you know, the newsstand prognosticators that you're in the checkout line and you see all these little, you know, news publications, and there's always some astrologer there or somebody that's supposed to be a prophet. He says, "I see in the stars a new beginning for President Carter." Well, that's risky, isn't it? If he wins the election, it's a new beginning. He has a second term. If he loses the election, well, he's going to go build houses. New beginning. Interesting. Somebody did statistics once, and these newsstand prognosticators are only 30% accurate on broad, vague, general things. Well, you can flip a coin and be more accurate than that. You're 50-50 to flip a coin on something. And here we can see, you know, God saying, look, if somebody's really of me, I know the beginning from the end, and I'll be glad to let you know what's coming by way of my prophet. So here the Word of God says the true prophet must be 100% accurate. Now, you might be saying, well, that seems so obvious, Richard. Why labor the point? Well, not too long ago, there was a group of guys from Kansas City called the Kansas City Prophets. And they were embraced by a very, very large movement within Christianity at that time. And they brought them in and they kind of married their ministries. They actually had a ceremony in Denver where, you know, this particular ministry kind of got together with these three Kansas City prophet guys. And they kind of officially said, we're joining our ministries together. And then that large movement within Christianity, they began to, in the different fellowships in that movement, started to have what they called a school of the prophets. Now, we know in the Old Testament there was a school of the prophets. You remember Elisha was there, and you remember the incident about the floating axe head and all that? And there was a school of prophets in that day. Now, the difference between the school of prophets in the Bible and the school of prophets in this particular movement was that they said there were levels of prophets. There was this tiered prophetic, you know, system. There was like level one, and level one were like the beginners, and probably most of what they said wasn't going to happen. Level two was a notch up from that, and most of what they said wasn't going to happen, but more than level one. Then there was level three, where they're really kind of pushing in to being kind of accurate, you know? And then level four was always accurate. Well, according to God, the only level of prophet that survived was level four. See, because he said, if they're saying something for me, and it's not for me, it's not going to come to pass, and if they're prophesying falsely, they got to die. Now, praise the Lord, that wasn't imposed upon the church. But guys, you might think, what's the relevance of to us today? It is relevant today when people stand up and portend to say, thus saith the Lord. Man, I'll tell you, I can't remember the last time I said, thus saith the Lord. Because I don't want to say, thus saith the Lord, unless I know that it's the Lord. I might say, I have this kind of strong impression that this might be, but I'm not going to stand up and presume what I'm going to say is God unless I know that I know I can say it and be right before God in doing it. So there's a warning here, guys. Again, dating myself, before the 1984 Summer Olympics in Los Angeles, a Christian stood up and said that there was going to be a devastating earthquake. I don't know if you remember that, some of you guys that have been Christians that long. A guy gave this prophecy that there would be this huge earthquake during the 1984 Summer Olympic Games in Los Angeles, but it was going to be an opportunity for the Church of Jesus to shine, and they would come and serve and be a blessing, and they were going to be God's hand of compassion, and people would come to Christ by way of this great tragedy. Well, of course, it never happened. A couple of years after that, a guy came to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, where I was on staff as a youth pastor, and he was selling phone systems, and he was coming trying to sell a phone system to the church. And he sat down with this guy, Pastor Romaine, who was in charge of that stuff, and he introduced himself in this way. Big mistake. He said, "You might have heard of me. I'm the guy who predicted that great earthquake." And Romaine said, "Why would you want to be remembered for that?" And he said, "Well, isn't it wonderful how that prophecy rallied the people of God to pray and change the mind of God?" And Romaine, as only Romaine could, looked at him and said, "You're a phony and a liar." The false prophet trying to give a reason why his prophecy wasn't fulfilled and trying to put God into the mix of it and the people of God into it. I tell you, God's never going to change his mind. The Bible says that God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he would change his mind. That was not the case. The case was as the guy stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it was a blatant lie, and he was a phony. So if somebody claims to be a prophet and it doesn't come to pass, just keep a safe distance from them. Chapter 19 deals with the cities of refuge. We looked at this in great detail in Numbers chapter 35. You can grab the study CD of that if you'd like to get that. We're going to jump into chapter 20 here. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more than you. Now God is saying, here's what's waiting you guys. It's the promised land. And here's what's waiting you in the promised land. Now, I want you to remember now, we've talked about this, and we're going to see this when we come to the book of Joshua. The promised land is a picture of the abundant life that is promised to the Christian. It's a picture of the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life in Christ. Crossing over Jordan is not a picture of dying and going to heaven. Because when they cross Jordan, they're facing giants and they're having wars until some of this is settled and God's people are placed in the land. There are no more battles in heaven. We aren't going to be battling against the world and the flesh and the devil when we get to heaven. This is about taking the land that Jesus died for us to enjoy in a spiritual sense. It's about walking in all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that belong to us in Him. Not one of those blessings are going to go uncontested. Because when you commit your life to Christ, guys, Satan loses you. The only thing he can do from this point forward, because he's not going to rob your salvation from you, the only thing he can do is he can fight to lie and deceive and to keep you from enjoying and receiving and possessing the promises of God that belong to you in Jesus Christ. So this is important stuff for us to see. God says, okay, there's going to be battles. And the adversaries, they're going to be bigger than you. They're going to be more than you. They're going to be mightier than you. But when you see them, God says, look at what He says here, and be not afraid of them. Now that goes contrary to our nature. See, He's saying don't be afraid. Why is He telling them to not be afraid? Because they were going to be afraid. Be not afraid of them. Now, here's one of those great words in the Bible. And man, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through the Bible, doing my Bible bus reading, and I got my little, you know, now it's my hotel key from Israel that I'm using as my underliner. You know, sometimes it's an old used up Starbucks card. But I got my pen and my thing that I'm underlining. When I come to little words like this, I circle them. For. That word's there for a very important reason. Don't be afraid of them for. Now God's going to give them the reason to not be afraid. For the Lord thy God is with thee. Now ladies, you're going to jump into this big time in your study. I've been getting some sneak peeks at what you're going to be looking at this Thursday. For the Lord thy God is with thee. Don't be afraid of them. They're bigger and they're more than you. But you don't need to be afraid. For I'm with you. And then God says, and in case you forgot who I am, the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You remember me? You remember those plagues? Remember Pharaoh? Pretty gnarly guy? No problem. I got you out of Egypt. And then you got to the Red Sea. And remember that? Back to the Red Sea, walled in by two sides, Pharaoh's chariots pressing in upon you. I stood between you and them for a whole night. I kept that pillar of fire between you and them. And then I parted the Red Sea and you crossed over on dry land. And then I swallowed up the chariots of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. We were just in the Red Sea sitting between Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Jordan. Just a few weeks ago, what an eyeful that was to think of those waters being parted. And to think of God's people coming to God saying, don't be afraid of them. Oh, they're big and there's a lot of them, but not to worry because I'm with you and remember who I am. You see, that's the key to living the victorious Christian life. It's not looking at our adversaries, but rather remembering that God has promised that He would be with us and remembering who He is. Why do we study this book? book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because those who do know their God will be strong and do great exploits. We want to learn who He is. It's not just about gleaning a few principles here and there. We want to know our God. And so we walk through the Scriptures and hear God speaking to them. Verse 2, "And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach you and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." You know, here I get to stand before you, and you guys are going to leave here and you're headed into battle. This is a great place. You know, we call this a sanctuary. Why? Because it's a refuge for us. We get to retreat from the chaos and the cares and the trials and the issues of life. We come into these walls. Our kids go into those rooms. And they're hearing about Jesus who loves them. And here we get to draw near to the Lord in a sanctuary. And we get to just draw near to Him and cry out and say, "Lord, I'm desperate for You. Lord, I'm lost without You. Lord, bring the light of Your Word to bear upon my heart to encourage me." And I get to stand before You, not as priest of the Old Testament, but as a guy that gets to hold forth the Word of God for you. And I want to say to you, hear, Church of God, you're going into battle, and don't let your hearts faint. Don't tremble and don't be terrified because of them, because the Lord your God is with you. I want to remind you of that as you go from here. In essence, God is saying, you can't lose. No matter how outnumbered you are, we were at the spring of Gihon, Gideon's spring. The odds in that battle, 450-1 against the children of Israel. No matter how overwhelmed you feel, you can't lose because God is with you. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now when Jesus says amen, amen. Here's God manifest in the flesh, and He's saying, it's so. In Hebrews 13:5, "For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That, guys, is a commitment made to us by Jesus. I'm with you. And when He's with us, we can't lose. 2 Corinthians 2:14, write this one down. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Who's the one that loved us? Jesus did. And He gave Himself for us. How many guys are into hoops here? Raise your hand if you're a hoopster. Come on, put them up. There's a few. Not many, but a few. So you go to the gym, and Dwayne Wade happens to be there. And you get first pick. And you're looking and going, this is a no-brainer. Dwayne, my team. Who's going to win every game of pickup? You. Why? Because you're so good? No. He's on your team. And what are you going to do? Feed Dwayne. Feed Dwayne. Feed Dwayne. All night long. Go to the hoop, Dwayne. Go to the hoop. You're not going to lose because of who's on your team. Listen, Jesus is with you. Give Him the ball. Say, "Lord, I'm so glad You're on my team. How can I lose with You on my team?" You know, it's not any more difficult than that, guys. It's not rocket science. Our adversaries are more. If you haven't noticed, the world's not too into biblical Christianity. Colleges and universities don't bow down to Jesus. The political landscape, it's not pro-Christian. The world is on its way to hell. It's way bigger than us. And then in the spiritual, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against principalities and powers. we wrestle against, I mean, we don't wrestle against flesh. We do wrestle against principalities and powers. And Paul says spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, the Christian life isn't easy because we're up against the world, we're up against the flesh, and we're up against the devil. But Jesus is on our team. We used to be on the other team. But the Bible says God has translated us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And our Jesus is superior to any opponent we have. Verse 5, and the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that has betrothed the wife and has not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So, the priests state the promise. Basically, you're not going to lose. And then they state the privilege. Why? Because God's with you. Now the officers come on the scene and say, here's the qualifications to be in Israel's army. If you have a house that you're building and you haven't dedicated that house to the Lord, if you have a vineyard that you've planted and you haven't enjoyed its fruit, if you're engaged to be married, then don't go into battle. Because if you go into battle, you're going to be thinking about your house, your vineyard, and your fiancé, and not the battle. And you're going to jeopardize the guys in the battle that are alongside of you. You'll be afraid to risk yourself for the cause of God. You'll be distracted. So let's just not waste time. Go home. Or if you're just plain afraid, go home. I like this. It says, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. I'll tell you something, man. When I go into battle, I want people around me whose hearts aren't going to faint. I want to be in it. When we're fighting the fight of faith, I want to be surrounded by people who are saying, let's charge it. Jesus is with us. I don't want to be side by side with people who are going to cause the hearts of other people. If you've got a faint heart, that's okay. God bless you. God will minister to you. God will strengthen you. You know, wait until you're strong enough. Then get into the battle. Whether it's going into the mission field. The mission field isn't for vacation purposes. It's war. The ministry, it's not to feel good about yourself. It's battle time. Anybody who seriously has stepped in to serve Jesus, you know exactly what I'm saying. The battle radically intensifies the minute you step up and say, I want to go to war with you, Lord. I want to take ground for the kingdom. And the progression, it's interesting. You know, most people say, well, my house, my possessions, that's a hard thing, but okay, I got that settled. I'm ready to go. And then you start talking about, you know, well, my occupation. Well, that's a little tougher. I've gone to college. I've invested a lot. I have some, you know, student loans, and I've been working my way up the corporate ladder. It's a little tough to give up. And then you start talking about, well, I'm engaged. You're talking about my wife-to-be. That's really serious, you know. And then it's like gets to the real thing, my life. Do you mean to tell me that if I'm afraid of losing my life, I'm disqualified? The answer is, to these guys, yes. Why? Because the Lord wants those who will lay it out on the line. He wants people that will risk all, who will say, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do. Wherever you're directing, I'll go. I can't lose, but I know there's a price. I'm willing to go. That's who God wants on the battlefront. The person, the man, the woman who says, there's a cost. And you need to know something, guys. The kingdom isn't established without cost. Anything that you enjoy that's come to you as a blessing has come because somebody has said, Lord, I'm willing to put my life out there for you. And it might be that you're getting blessed tonight because somebody said, Lord, I'll put my life out for you. I'll take my Monday nights and watch those people's children so that they can be in here tonight or on Sunday morning. I know that my life has been enriched because men have gone before me in my spiritual growth and they put their life on the line for the Lord. They've given it all for the Lord, and my life has been abundantly blessed through their sacrifices. Nothing comes in the kingdom without people saying, Lord, my life, it's all yours. I got things in order for you, Lord. My life, it's yours. Verse 10, when you come nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. In other words, before you'd conquered a city, give it a chance to surrender. Give them a part to join your cause. But there was an exception. Verse 16, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God has given thee for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, guys, under no circumstances can there be any negotiated peace with these guys, because these guys are a threat to your relationship with me. Now here's the picture. Here's the picture. We're to seek peace with all men. The Bible says, as much as it lies within you, dwell at peace with all men. But it's never to be peace at any price. And when it comes to our flesh, well guys, our flesh is something we can never be at peace with. There's no peaceful coexistence with our flesh. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. You give your flesh an inch, it's going to take a mile in your life. All of us know. All of us have specific, you know, the Bible talks about that sin which does so easily beset us. All of us know in our own lives what that is. All of us know that area of our flesh, that if we give it an inch, we're in big trouble. There is no peace with that. You can't make peace with your flesh. And that's the picture when he lists these tribes. These guys, no peaceful coexistence with them. Your flesh, no peaceful coexistence with your flesh. He says, you shall not, he goes on to say, you shall not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for you could eat of them. And you shall not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in siege. In other words, when you come to do battle, you know, the fruit-bearing stuff, let it stay there, because you're going to need to live off of it. Only the trees which you know that they be not trees for meat, you shall destroy and cut them down, and you shall build bulwarks against the city that makes war with thee until it be subdued. Don't just indiscriminately chop down trees in the heat of battle. Because those trees that can bear fruit should be left standing. Now, I think there is something here in picture. There are going to be people around us that we might not agree with on every item of the Christian life. You don't go down and say, oh, we're in agreement on this, we're in agreement on that, we're in agreement on that. But they still might be bearing fruit. Our problem is that we like to find fault and chop it down rather than look for fruit and say, let's keep it. That's a good thing. Check it out before you chop it down. If there's fruit there, let it stand. Whatever differences there might be, let God sort it out. The Lord says, be careful, don't cut down the fruit bearer. Man, the Bible's so amazing. I'm amazed that we're here tonight, doing what we're doing. If you'd have told me 30 years ago, Richard, on Monday night you're going to be teaching Bible study. And there's going to be dozens of teenagers and college-aged kids, and there's going to be grandparents and moms and dads that have their Bibles open and pens out, and they're going to be diving in. I would have never believed it. But thank God for Jesus. Isn't it amazing that we're here tonight? I'm amazed. Worshiping Him, learning of Him. We're going to have communion now.